The following audio is from Stepney Baptist Church, located in Monroe, Connecticut. More information about the church is available at www.stepneybaptist.com.
Well, it is a privilege to be with you all today. If you're visiting today, my name is Mark Person. I'm the youth pastor here at Stepney Baptist Church, and we are delighted that you're spending this Sunday with us. And it is really a privilege every time I get to preach. I really appreciate you guys. Even though I'm younger, listening very attentively, laughing at just the right time for my jokes. And so thank you for that. Please, I need the affirmation. But 2 weeks ago, I also got to share, and we talked a little bit about prayer. And we said, what's that? Oh, I always forget this. The kids. We are sending out the kids, fifth grade and younger. You are with David, and Noah's leading as well with him. Awesome. Sorry, Chad and Chloe, I almost left you sitting with your parents. How miserable would that have been? Awesome. See, you guys are very patient with me. Thank you. But as I was saying, 2 weeks ago I got to share, and we talked a little bit about prayer, and we said that prayer is an activity of restoring our relationship with God the Father by remembering the redemption that Christ purchased for us, with the final result of actually going out into the world and responding, doing something about it. And we talked about some of the misconceptions that we have about God that keep us from praying, and that sometimes can make prayer into a chore. And today I want to share about the topic of evangelism, and this being one very clear activity of responding, of reaching out into the world and engaging with the heart of Christ. So just a reminder, I called prayer and evangelism, we're calling them forgotten ways of the church. And there's three reasons I wanted to share about these two activities. I fear that they have been losing their place slowly in the church. It used to be a distinguishing feature. This is what the church was about. And now, in some circles, evangelism is kind of a bad word. They don't like the idea of being so pushy, maybe. And so I fear that it's falling out of style in the church, and the people that are really good at it, we say, well, see, he's just a special person. He's a prayer warrior. She is amazing at evangelism. That's not for me. But if you just looked at the Panama team that was up here, we had Taylor going into high school, Rachel leaving high school, and a lot of ages in between there. This is not an activity just for certain people. These are activities that the Lord has called all Christians to be engaged with, prayer and evangelism. Secondly, I wanted to share on these because another name for these activities, I said, would be things that pastors are bad at. And I am with you. I need help in this area, maybe more than anyone. And third, I said that if we expect God to be moving in our midst, we need to get on his page. We need to submit our plan, recognize the greater purposes of the Lord. So we are going to be in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 15. If you are using one of our chair Bibles, they're not pew Bibles anymore, they're chair Bibles. That's page 821. We go to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that the Word of God is living and active. And even now, we sense that this passage is calling out something in us, maybe, that is not right. A bias, perhaps, Lord. We pray you give us eyes to see this text clearly today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So a real simple definition I want to give for evangelism is, in the Greek, it's simply the gospel. To euangelizo is the word, and it's to preach the gospel. So evangelism is where we get that word. So it's basically gospeling simply. And so what I want to describe it as is witnessing to the world because of the overflow of treasuring Christ more than anything else. Evangelism is being a witness to the world because our treasuring for Christ is overflowing in our lives. So from the text today, I want to point out three ways that we can better share the love of Christ to others. And I think there are two supporting ways and then one primary way. So we're going to start with the first two, the supporting ways. So the first way we can better engage people by sharing Christ's love with them is seeing people as people rather than seeing them as problems or projects. The gospel writer Matthew introduces perhaps the least likely protagonist in the entire gospel account, a Canaanite woman. And I think our ears might miss a little bit some of the ethnically and culturally charged nature of this word, but it was not unfamiliar to first century Palestine. When you hear Canaanites versus Israelites, Israelites are the biblical heroes and the Canaanites are the biblical villains. And so as they're hearing this word, this is what is coming to mind. Maybe to translate for us, imagine when you're watching a World War II film and that first German officer appears on the scene. You've already decided in your heart that this guy is a bad guy. Am I right? No one's like, I wonder if he's going to be the hero in this one. No, we usually have already decided. And that's, I think, kind of what's going on here. There's probably very little goodwill in the hearts of some of the Jews that might be hearing this. But hopefully, we know this is written sometime after Christ was killed and raised again. And so the community that this was written to is probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And so this is already beginning to point out maybe something that's not going well in their community. But the Old Testament repeatedly highlights that there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles or Canaanites, to the point that the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, were told, you probably shouldn't be marrying Canaanite women. And if you remember the book of Joshua and Judges, the Canaanites are the people that the people of Israel continue to struggle with over possession of the promised land. And so we've already got kind of a negative picture in our minds of this woman. And on top of this ethnically loaded word, Canaanite, the Gospel of Mark, when it tells this story, it calls her a Syrophoenician woman. And this people group were often known as dishonest traders. And there was a fertility cult in Syria and Phoenicia, which might imply that they're highlighting this woman perhaps was a prostitute. So she doesn't have a lot going for her. She's a Canaanite, possibly a prostitute, and she's got a demon-possessed daughter. In the Jewish mind, this is the epitome of an unclean person that they are supposed to stay away from. And I think that the disciples are seeing this very clearly. And in fact, that's probably all that they're seeing of this woman. And they are hostile towards her and begging Jesus to send her away. Interesting, in this text, Jesus withholds an immediate answer. I don't know if there's any other part of the Gospels where Jesus doesn't immediately respond. Jesus takes a second and sees what's going to unfold. A lot of people believe that he's being silent to test the woman's faith. But I think he's actually being silent to see how his disciples are going to respond. Because unlike the woman, they were just with Jesus in the immediately preceding passage as he talked about issues of uncleanness and purity with the Pharisees. And in that passage, The Pharisees were not too happy that Jesus and his disciples were calling out their traditions of washing hands and dietary restrictions that made them clean. And it's funny that the disciples are quick to point this out. If you look at verse 12 of this chapter, if you're with us right now, it says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Kind of sounds like the disciples are coming up to Jesus and kind of tattling on the Pharisees. Did you see what they were saying about this? But now, in the passage that we're looking at, the disciples are about to be confronted by their own bias, by their own man-made belief about who can actually be a part of the family of God. And so I think Jesus hesitates here to see how his disciples will respond when they're confronted with their own prejudices. And sadly, just like the Pharisees, they were offended. They were scandalized by what was taking place, and they were begging Jesus to send this woman away. They couldn't imagine that a Canaanite could be clean, and they could not handle the tension of what was going on. And they just wanted the problem to be taken away. I think when we fail to see other people as created in the image of God, we are first totally disregarding the arc of our story. When we fail to see people that they have potential to respond to Christ, we forget our situation. And I think we forget not only our past, but we forget the struggles that we're in our present, and we neglect the fact that we're probably going to struggle in the future. But when we totally discredit people, we say, well, that person could never respond to God. We've totally forgotten what God has done in our lives. And the disciples are in that category too. The disciples were not something special when Christ called them. They were simple fishermen. And if you follow the story of the disciples through, we see when Jesus needs them most, they completely fail him. And I think that this passage is reminding us that God is not in the business of fixing up. Maybe if you watch Fixer Upper, it's incredibly popular. I just read an article that a house that was purchased for $28,000 is now on the market for $1 million, one of their houses. And I think sometimes we view ourselves as good projects that God can work on. We don't view ourselves as completely bad. We view ourselves as, we've got a lot of potential. Look what God can do with me. But I want to remind us this morning that we are not sought after fixer-upper houses, but that in order for God to do a work in our lives, he's got to bulldoze the whole thing and start new and completely breathe new life into us. But I think we often put limits on the transforming grace of God. And when we look at people around us, we think, well, how could that person ever change? And I think I need to confess this morning that a lot of times I expect Christians to look like and live like I do. And it's hard for my mind to get into the world where a lot of Christians don't look and live exactly like I do. They don't drive Toyota Camrys necessarily, you know? But I think we need to look in the mirror and say, Christians don't look like me. In fact, over the last 100 years, there's been an incredible shift in Christianity from the global north, European countries and North America, to the global south. And so I am not an average-looking Christian anymore. More Christians live in the global south now. So it might be more likely that an African male or an Asian or Latin American woman would be your average-looking Christian. And I think As we think about how we just live our normal lives, we walk through oftentimes ignoring the people around us, whether it's a waitress or maybe our boss, which we intentionally ignore sometimes. But there are opportunities for us to see people clearly, and often we don't take it. In fact, this is really what I think we have failed as the church in many ways. We are not that open to outsiders sometimes. And yet, multiple times, the Apostle Paul shares this, and this is from Galatians 3. He says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for all are one in Christ." I just heard recently that that passage, which shows up almost word for word a couple other places, also in 1 Corinthians, people believe that this might have actually been a baptismal creed. This was something that they would say as they were dunked and brought back up. I think that's a real powerful image, that because when we do get baptized, we are proclaiming that we are giving up, that we have already given up the things that are distinguishing for us, all of our accomplishments. We're rejecting all of that, and we're accepting our new identity in Christ. And I think that should come back maybe as we do baptisms, that we should say, this isn't about Jew or Greek, about slave or free, male or female. This is about us all being one body together in Christ. And I think when we fail to see others as people created in the image of God, we really fail to live out what God has intended us to live out. The book of Galatians, again, is a big debate over what should be the distinguishing feature of the people of God. And some agitators were coming back in and saying, no, it's got to be circumcision. It's got to be law observance, ultimately. But Paul says, no, the best external evidence of what the family of God looks like is people that are loving their neighbor as their self. And I think we get caught up in some of the distinguishing features of being a Christian in our modern day and forget that at the base of it, the whole of the law, Christ says, is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I think that sometimes we are more in the business of devangelism than evangelism. So first, I think we have to begin to see people as people. And next from the text, we see that we need to see inconveniences as divine opportunities, divine appointments. If you're like me, you read this passage and you kind of get a weird feeling about Jesus. In fact, many people have accused Jesus of being mean in this passage, of maybe even being a racist. People love to say mean things about Jesus. And at face value, it does look like Jesus ignores this woman. It looks like he's insulting her. I think dog still is kind of considered an insult in today's word. She's such a dog. I don't think that's what you want to say. Michelle doesn't like when I call her a dog. I don't call her a dog. But at face value, it seems like Jesus is saying something really rude here. But I think we need to get back into the mindset that Jesus had a mission that prioritized the Jews initially. The Messiah, Jesus, was a Jew, the son of David, and he focused his earthly ministry on the Jews. They had priority in his work. Just a couple chapters before, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends his disciples out, he tells them this: do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the passage we just read today, Jesus reiterates this and explains it to the woman: I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So during Jesus' earthly life, he was committed to restoring the lost sheep of Israel. And our Western ears, that doesn't jive very well with our sense of equality and justice and fairness. But I think a simple thing that we can see from this text is that in order to have any focus in life, any focus in ministry, there has to be some level of favoritism. I don't treat everyone like I treat my family. And I think Jesus is making that point here too. But as Jesus continues to engage with the woman, he doesn't just say his piece and end it. He continues to dialogue with her. And by the end of this story, we get a better picture of what the lost sheep of Israel is all about. The lost sheep of Israel is not just the Jewish people, but it's everyone who's got a heart that is sensitive to the Lord, who's dependent on him, that knows they've got no other hope apart from him. And so we see a beautiful, beautiful shift at the end of this story. But I don't want to labor too long on this point, but I just want to say that most of the opportunities that God has planned for us to share about Christ with others are not already found in your calendar. And the disciples and Jesus were very hesitant to engage with this woman because they were on a mission. They were going to the Jews, and this Canaanite woman was standing in their way. And I want to remind us that most of the opportunities that we have to share Christ's love are not already found in our calendar. They're going to come when you are at a restaurant. They're going to come maybe when you get in an accident. They're going to come in a lot of different ways, but they're going to come in unexpected ways. And we need to have our hearts and our ears tuned to see that maybe God has something more for me here than frustration. Traffic is just makes me miserable in this state. I used to be a nicer person, but I feel like it's easy even to let completely unavoidable things in our life to just kind of turn off our heart to what the Lord might be doing. And then all of a sudden we show up to whatever appointment we have, and we're so frustrated because of the traffic. And we can't actually see that the Lord might be asking us to do something more. So we need to see inconveniences as divine appointments. And finally, I think this is the primary way that we can share Christ's love, is by seeing Christ as Lord of all, as seeing him more clearly than everything else. I think the greatest empowerment for evangelism is treasuring Christ more than everyone and everything else in the world. And Jesus said it best. He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the woman in this passage was so sure that Jesus could help her, she would not take no for an answer. She kept calling out to him and kept responding to him, even when it seemed like everyone was against her. Everyone was against her. It seemed like Jesus was even against her. And I think maintaining a deep passion for Christ in a way that makes us want to share about it is one of the hardest parts about being a Christian. And unfortunately, I think it's also the main part about being a Christian. It's the hardest and the main part. And I don't always feel that excited about Jesus. Can I say that? I get distracted. I start focusing on other things, and I've got no heart to share Christ's love with others. 2 weeks ago, as you can already tell, I've mentioned cars and traffic several times. I was driving to seminary to do my weekend classes, and I left at the wrong time, so I hit the heart of Boston rush hour traffic. And as I'm sitting there listening to the radio, all of a sudden, I got nailed in the back of my vehicle, and my neck kind of snapped a little bit. And so it was my 98 Camry, my pride and joy. And so the damage far exceeded the value of the car. It doesn't take much, I can assure you. And so they called it a total loss. So for days, I was waking up every morning thinking about a Craigslist ad that I had looked at for a new car. And so for a while, I was thinking about trying to buy the car back at salvage value and fix it all up and get a rebuilt salvage title and some crazy stuff. But I just really got consumed by this. And finally, after inquiring about dozens of cars, Michelle and I found one that we thought was just perfect up in Massachusetts. So we took off, we drove back to Massachusetts. But I want to insert in the middle of the story that I learned from my dad that function is more important than form. And so when he was younger, living in the hills of Arkansas, they would do whatever it took to get around. And one time they combined a Plymouth with a Buick, the front end of a Plymouth, the back end of a Buick. It was called a Puick. And so they weren't that concerned about how things looked. And one time when they did get a kind of a new used car, they brought it home, and my grandpa took a screwdriver and he put a long scratch on the car door. And he said, "This is not going to be an idol in my life." And I am haunted by that story. In fact, it came to my mind several times as I was looking at a car. And I thought, oh, man. And it was almost as if my grandpa, he passed away just last year. It was almost as if he was saying to me, what are you going to do when you get your new car? Are you going to put a scratch in it. So I don't know why, but it really haunted me. So we go to Massachusetts, we buy this car, and I'm really excited about it. My brother Luke calls me right after I buy it. I'm telling him all about it. Again, excitement. Out of excitement, we actually talk about things, right? So I'm sharing about this. I get on the interstate, haven't had the car more than 5 minutes, and a semi skids up a big stone, puts a big crack right in the windshield of my new car. And I wasn't even that angry because I thought to myself, I think that's the Lord knowing that I was not going to mark up this car. He is going to have to do it. He's going to have to do it for me. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is a funny example, but we all treasure so many things in our lives more than Christ. I've got three P's here for us, the three P's of human treasure. Maybe this can be a heart check for all of us today. The treasures of possessions, like a new car. If you want to check out the car later, you can see the nice big crack in it and delight with me in that. But it's amazing how much weight we put on simple possessions that are here one day, gone the next. I think we also invest a lot of effort into power, whether that's excelling at work and getting a new promotion, or control, that idea of being able to control things. And we really make that into an idol. And I think probably the easiest thing to do this with is people. We hold on to people so dearly and tightly that we can't imagine what would happen if we would lose them. And John Calvin says it best, the human heart is an idol factory. We are great at mass producing idols in our lives. And here's the thing, the things that we're excited about, the things that we care about, we talk about. That's why I talk about my new car. You can tell I'm not totally over this idolatry with my car yet. Someone's going to key my car today. I think they're doing me a favor, you know. But we're not over it. And if we aren't treasuring Christ above everything else, then one, our joy can be taken from us in an instant because we've made our whole lives about something else. And we're definitely not going to tell other people about Christ's love and what he's done in our lives. Along with this Canaanite woman, there's another unlikely Gentile convert known as the demoniac. You can read about this story in Mark chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 8. He was also, like this Canaanite woman, marked by unclean living. He was demon-possessed himself. He was living in the tombs. You're not supposed to be touching dead things as a Jewish person. And he was cutting himself. He was gashing his body with rocks, it said. But when Jesus cast the demons out of him, all he wants to do is be with Jesus. His life was once dominated by demons, and now it's dominated by Christ. But Jesus does not let him come with him. He says, here's what it says. He says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. See, his testimony had authenticity to it. It had a heart behind it. And he was excited to go. He said, okay, if I can't be with Jesus, the next best thing is to tell everyone I know about Jesus. And I love it. These two individuals are nameless. We call them the Canaanite woman and the demoniac. These are not endearing titles. But they are two of the earliest converts from among the Gentiles. And they are the first to spread word about Jesus. And you might wonder, why did Jesus heal these two? Couldn't he have chosen some top-tier people to really go about the business of spreading the good news of Christ? Well, here's why he chooses them. They were persistent in their pursuit of Jesus. The Canaanite woman would not take no for an answer. The demoniac said, if not you, then I'll tell everyone else. They were extremely humble because they knew where they were coming from. Literally, this demoniac was the walking dead. His life was completely out of his hands, and he was living with the dead people in the tombs. And finally, they knew that their life was completely dependent on Christ. And I think unlike people like us, who are constantly making idols out of possessions, power, and people, these two people understood that Christ possessed all the power to transform people. Christ transformed, possessed all the power to transform people. So how do we better share Christ's love to others? First, I think we need to view people as people and not as problems and not as projects. The other spectrum of viewing people as problems is viewing them as Christian side projects. I don't know what evangelism looks like in your life. Sometimes it might be kind of one-off evangelism. If you've ever been with David Greer down to Washington Park, he's kind of got a hybrid of one-off slash relational evangelism because he's there so regularly. But maybe you are about inviting people into your homes and getting to know them. But there is a danger as Christians to only want to hang out with non-Christians so they can be kind of our pet project. And people can see through that so well. People know when we're being disingenuous, and it's not a positive representation of Christ. And so we need to learn to really see people more clearly, to listen to people better. And maybe this just starts at the home life for you. I know I am not that good at listening to Michelle when I'm distracted. And if I can't listen to the love of my life, I'm sure going to have trouble listening to other people around me. So it starts small. Don't think we can just go out tomorrow and listen really well to people. We need to be practicing this day in and day out. We need to grow in listening and loving the people around us. Second, look for the Lord's hand in the midst of inconveniences. When you're starting to get frustrated and annoyed by some unavoidable situation that's occurred in your life, stop and ask, what is God doing right now? Who has he put me here for? What does he want from me in this moment? And finally, I think the hardest question is, are we seeing Christ clearly today? Is Christ our greatest joy? And maybe this week you can take some time to reflect on what are the things in your life that are pulling you away from God? And what are some of the activities that you engage with that actually kind of stir up your affections for Christ? Maybe it means eliminating some of these things and doing more of these things to really allow for our affection for Christ to grow deeper and deeper. My cousin David and his wife Haley have been married for 16 years, and they were my first Bible camp counselors when I was growing up going to Rock Haven Bible Camp in Harrison, Arkansas. And some of my fondest memories are there. So that was just after they were married. So that was almost 15 years ago for me, going to Bible camp with them. And now they've been married 16 years. They love the Lord. They've got 7 children. The youngest one is 9 months old. And we just found out that Haley has been diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. It's like, what do you do with that? What do you say? How do you respond? And I know our extended family has just been broken up about it. Not really sure how to engage when things aren't going our way. And so I see yesterday that Haley had posted a song on Facebook by the title "My Heart Is Full of Thankfulness" by Keith and Kristen Getty. And here's what the last verse says. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. That is treasuring Christ more than anything else. And that is a woman of great faith. And that is a troubling witness to the world. Because the world looks at that and they're not quite sure what to do with it. But so often we're on the other side. We say that we have passion for God, and then something goes wrong in our lives and it sure doesn't look like we care that much about Christ. And the world loves to see that because they think, there it is. See? it's emptiness. Their faith is meaningless. But when we see people respond in this way, in the midst of the hardest imaginable situations, that bothers and confuses the world to a point that softens their heart to hear that the love of Christ is something real and that it is the greatest thing that we have on this earth. But too often, we are living with a lukewarm faith. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. We love you, but we are weak. We want to put you first in our lives, but we get distracted by so many things. So forgive us, Lord, and just let us see you in your full glory. Let us be captivated by the pursuing love of Christ in our lives. Lord, I thank you so much for the testimony of Haley. And we pray for David and Haley and the kids, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would continue to give them hearts postured toward you in the midst of this terrible situation, Lord Christ. We give them to you. We ask now that you give us strength to go out today to see people as you see them, as loved, as people worthy of your love because of Christ. Give us eyes, Lord, to see these inconveniences as chances to show off that the Lord had a plan. And Lord, again, let us see you with clearer eyes. Take off the lenses that are distorting the image of Christ, and let us see you more clearly. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.